Wasn't that a wonderful time of worship this morning?
Yes.
Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well. You know, that songs like that, they have a way of... thank you, Stefan. Is this the correct place?
Yes.
I actually did some TV stuff this week, and so it's funny, I was just getting ready to go on air, and so there's this guy saying, okay, move to the right, move to the left, move, no, to the right. I felt like I was kind of dancing for... I think he was messing with me, you know, and so... I didn't expect that kind of treatment right here in the Lord's house, Stefan. But it is good for us to be able to come together and just to anchor all of our affections on the desire to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can get busy going so many other ways and just so many other things happening. It's good to get tightly tethered on the Lord's day to what we really care about and the way that we're especially trying to live. So thank you for a great time of worship this morning. Hey, how many of you would say that you have a stack of books somewhere in your house that you have not yet read? And I realize some students might say, yeah, those are called textbooks. And thanks for the reminder of all the homework I have to do this afternoon. Or somebody else might say, no, that's a software manual that my boss asked me to study. Thanks for bringing that one up this morning. No, I'm thinking about optional reading. I'm talking about pleasure reading. I received several great books for Christmas, and I'm looking forward to digging into them, and just as soon as I finish all the other ones that were already stacked up or stored away in several different places around our house. Well, this morning I want to add to everyone's reading list with a challenge to each week look for a window of 15 to 20 minutes and read through the book of Philippians in one sitting. You know, followers of Jesus Christ, we love the Word of God, don't we? We feast on it. It's our joy. It's our sustenance, our strength. In fact, we would say with the psalmist, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. But my life is continually in my hand, yet I don't forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I've inherited your testimonies forever, for they're the joy of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Our church's theme this year is growing in gospel gratitude. And so this morning we're beginning a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Philippians, because fundamentally this is a thank you letter that was written from prison to a dear church that had faithfully supported the Apostle Paul as one of their missionaries. In fact, the day before I was preparing this message, I received a missionary letter from one of my friends that I've known for a long, long time. He serves in a country in West Africa, and it's a very, very difficult place for he and his family to serve, but they have served there for decades. I've had the privilege of being there with him. And so anyway, I was just reviewing one of the missionary letters. He was talking about some of the challenges they were facing, but he was thanking his readers for our prayers, and he was thanking his readers for our support, and it just struck me at how similar the way we function today with our missionaries is to the early church in a book like that of Philippians. Missionary letters then and now, they're a great, great delight to us. So that is essentially what I'm challenging you to do. And you're actually going to get several homework assignments this morning. Is that okay? And so that was homework assignment number one, is to find a time at least once a week during the period of this study where you read through the book of Philippians in one sitting. It'll take 15 minutes, maybe 20 at the outside. Now, I know a number of you, as soon as I said that, bam, you're on it, right? That's all you needed. A few others need just a little bit more oomph, right? And so I am in the oomph giving business. Did you know that? That's right. So let me just give you several benefits of doing what I just encourage you to do. So what are some of the benefits of reading and studying the book of Philippians? And remember this, looking for concrete ways to apply it. We're not talking about just doing something for the sake of checking it off a list. That's why we don't. That's not why we read the Word of God. We're talking about filtering it into our hearts and lives in such a way that it comes out in real life application. So what are some of the reasons why you might consider doing that? Well, one is because it teaches us how to have biblical joy in the midst of significant trial. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is fundamentally a thank you letter. One of the primary themes of the book of Philippians is the joy that we can have in Christ Jesus, which is especially surprising when you link that back to what I said a moment ago, to the place from which Paul was writing. I mean, if he had been in a hot tub, or if he had been on vacation, well, that would make sense, because sometimes we believe, well, joy, if we're going to talk about joy, that's circumstantial. No, it's not. Paul is delivering this book from prison, and he's in prison for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, as you read through the book, there's no hint of complaining about that. There's not endless descriptions of how bad his conditions are, or regrets, or demands, or on and on. In fact, if you take me up on the challenge of reading through this book each week, I would encourage you, at least one time around, note all the times you read the word joy, and then note the context in which you read the word joy. Perhaps climaxing in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And you might think back over your past week and to what degree that passage of Scripture would be true of you. And if you would say, you know, I can think of a time or two when I wasn't quite joyful. Ha ha ha, caught you. Because what that means is the book of Philippians would be beneficial, huh? Could I get a mm-hmm on that? Say, I just got mmphed. I just got mmphed right here in the church house. Last month, I had the privilege and the responsibility of conducting the funeral for my wife's sister, Karen. Karen and I were the exact same age. But right after her high school graduation, we both graduated in 78, she was in a motorcycle accident and suffered a spinal cord injury that rendered her completely unable to talk and also unable to voluntarily move most of the muscles in her body. My mother-in-law cared for her daughter, my sister-in-law Karen, in their home for 43 years. One of the persons that reached out to us right after Karen's death was her former high school English teacher, who said, and I did not know this, but she said one of Karen's last writing assignments before she graduated and had the accident was that she hoped to be a teacher. Now, that was something I didn't know. I entered the family right after Karen's accident, and it had never dawned on me to ask, well, what were Karen's previous plans before the accident? That just never dawned on me for whatever reason. But her high school made this observation to us. She said, you know, Karen did become a teacher, just not in the way that anybody had wanted or anticipated. I'll tell you, that comment affected me deeply. Karen did become a teacher. And this, she actually died right after I found out what the city of West Lafayette, the city council, was planning to do with this 3121 thing. And I will tell you, that really helped ground me as I just thought about the challenges that Karen faced. And yet was interesting, and this is what so many of the family members said. They said, you know, Karen was a joyful person. In fact, it was that picture captures it a lot, because when you would go to a family gathering, Karen would greet you and do her very best to look at you with a smile as large as her muscular ability would allow. And what I want to suggest to you is there's something supernatural about that. She was able to rejoice in the Lord, though she could not talk. She used what she had to rejoice in the Lord. She did everything she could to communicate that joy to you whenever she saw you, for not just 43 days or 43 months, but for 43 years. My wife, Chris, told a story about this that either I never knew or I had forgotten. I have to, just about any sentence I use anymore, I might have forgotten that. Or worse, I might have heard it and I wasn't listening very well. So I'm good. Can we just go with, since nobody's here to counter, let's just go, he probably never heard this. But anyway, my wife tells this story because Karen was in our wedding. So this would have happened a couple of years after the accident. And by the way, that is proof that I used to have jet black hair before I met you people. Okay, so you just draw whatever conclusions you want to draw. And so anyway, my wife, Chris, was saying that right before this happened, so the guys were already out in the line and all the guests were seated. And so it was time for the processional where the ladies would come in. So my wife was back with her dad and then with all the bridesmaids. And my wife said her sister Karen starts choking. And so obviously everybody runs around to the chair and are kind of panicking because they're supposed to come in right then, and she's choking. And so my wife, Chris, gets to her, and then Karen starts laughing. Karen was actually pranking her sister on her wedding day. Now look, that's the kind of sister-in-law I want right there, right? Absolutely. See, joy. And she probably wasn't going to have a wedding day, and she knew that. In fact, it was her fiancé who was driving the motorcycle when she had the accident. And so just think about the profound disappointment that she would have been facing as a young woman at that point in her life. And yet, she found a way to have joy. And actually, you'd have to work really hard at how can I help my sister enjoy her wedding day a little bit more? And yet she found it. She found it. I could tell you endless stories of my mother-in-law and the way she, a godly woman. That's why, see, why don't you ever tell mother-in-law jokes? Because I know some good ones. But I would never want to in any way show any disrespect for my mother-in-law. And I never heard her complain about the life that God gave her. In fact, and I'm not saying it would be wrong for someone else if they had just put Karen into some sort of a living facility apart from their home. I'm not in any way suggesting that. But I'll tell you right now, because this actually happened a couple of times where there were some people from outside of the family who suggested to my mother-in-law that she just send Karen away to something. If you ever did that, the next thing you ought to do is duck. Because my mother-in-law, she just wasn't having that. And again, I'm not saying it would have been wrong for her to do that. I'm certainly not saying it would have been wrong for anybody else to do that. But what I am saying is this: Jesus Christ allowed my mother-in-law and my sister-in-law to find incredible joy. And if the book of Philippians can point us to that kind of joy, it needs to go on the top of the reading stack. Could I give a mm-hmm on that? Because think of all your other books and what they're about, blah, 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 that they're not about that. And so I would encourage you to read this book. Secondly, because it teaches us rich truths about the person and work of our Savior. Now eventually we're going to get to chapter 2, but I am going to tell you that we're going to go at a bit slower pace for Philippians than we sometimes do. And I will just tell you this, if you want to kind of look, get a sight into the sausage-making process, pastors are forever trying to figure out how quickly should we go through a study. Like if you were around our church a couple of years ago, you know that we studied through the book of Romans. And we took a year to go through the book of Romans. And some people might say, oh, a year for one book? Listen, I know some pastors who have spent 6 or 7 years in the book of Romans. And so we were flying through the book of Romans. There's no question about that. And so we're going to slow her up a little bit when it comes to the book of Philippians. And you'll have to decide what you think about that. But eventually, unless Jesus returns first. And by the way, wouldn't that be good? Yeah, but unless Jesus returns first, eventually we're going to get to Philippians chapter 2. And that contains one of the richest statements on Christology of any place in the New Testament. The theologians refer to that as the kenosis passage. And that comes from a Greek word that's used in that chapter, kanao, which means to empty. And so when we try to just wrap our minds around what did it mean for the second person of the Trinity to become a man, to take on flesh? Well, the process described in Philippians is that Jesus emptied himself. And think about that. In a world where we're so often trying to get more for ourselves and get more for ourselves, it's impactful to think about a Savior who did the polar opposite. He voluntarily laid aside the independent use of some of his attributes so that he could secure our redemption. Several of the books that I received for Christmas, they were about World War II. Because I love, and my family knows this, my friends know this, it's amazing how many of my days are ended reading something about World War II. I just cannot get enough of reading about that particular period of time. And I've often asked myself, if I had been assigned to participate in one of those D-Day invasions, would I have had the courage to do that? And, you know, obviously we're never going to know. But I'll tell you this, the more I read about that, the more I love our country. With all of its imperfections, all of its weaknesses, and my respect and admiration for that generation of men and women continues to increase. Now here's what I'm saying. That's what will happen to you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. The more you study what the book of Philippians says about him, the more your love for and admiration of him is going to increase. Thirdly, and this goes right along with one of the songs that we sang this morning, it'll help you find your identity in Christ and your identity in Christ alone. You know, there's a lot of talk in our world, isn't there, about that issue of identity? And I really do believe that clarifying that issue is an important part of our growth in Christ. I don't usually talk about these kind of things because I don't want anybody to think that I think I'm some sort of a big shot or that I'm trying to sell my wares. But I just to illustrate how important I think this topic is, during COVID, I actually wrote a book on this topic. Now, do you believe what God says about you? And for some reason, it's all about identity. It's about our identity in Christ. And for some reason, it was by far the easiest and fastest book project I've ever worked on before. And what I tried to do, I mean, we'll have to see if it's going to be helpful to anybody, but what I tried to do was to wed theological truth, what the Bible says about our identity, with a novel I wrote about a group of people at a group counseling session where each week they were trying to hash out how truth about their identity in Christ impacted them on a daily basis. I actually, for the first time ever, I killed a character in my book. I've never done that before, and so we'll see how that goes. The fellow who was serving as one of my editors, When I sent that chapter in, he sent back, he said, man, that brought me to the point of tears. And I said, it's fiction. It's okay. He's okay because he doesn't exist. And so please don't lose any sleep over this. I mean, for crying out loud. You know, that issue, though, that could bring us to a second assignment, couldn't it? That what I just mentioned, that could actually raise a second homework assignment. You know what it is? Because you want to know, don't you? I appreciate that level of enthusiasm. I would encourage you, as we study through the book of Philippians, to select some key memory verses and commit them to memory. Write them out on index cards. Do you even know what that means, some of you? Write, meaning find a pen that's an instrument of this long, that has the ink at the end, and an index card. Not, I'm going to put it on my tablet. Index card. Pen. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for you. So I would encourage you, not that I'm legalistic, but I would encourage you to write it out and just carry those cards around and read over them every time, like when you're at a red light, right? You got some time, read over your verse cards. Try to be done by the time the thing goes green or you're going to get some honking. But just read out over your verse cards. Read over your verse cards and try to commit them to memory. And here's a good one to start with on identity. For to me, to live is Christ. Do you believe that? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, that's what the gospel can do for you. And that's part of what enabled Paul to have joy in prison, because the question of his identity had already been settled. And so nothing that anybody could do to him could ever take that away. Now, if you've not done so yet, I want to invite you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. That's on page 154, the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Philippians chapter 1, page 154 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. And what I'd like to do this morning is to read the first 20 verses of chapter 1. But then for sake of time and for our purposes this morning, we're especially going to drill just into verses 1 and 2. But let's set this in its context. So I'm in Philippians chapter 1. Picture this coming from Paul in prison to this church that had supported him. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident, and by the way, here's another great memory verse. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. I want to encourage you to note that too, just the relationship Paul had with them. Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God's my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Think about that song we just sang. Now I want you to know, brethren, this is fascinating, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motive, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I what? I rejoice. Even though some people are preaching the gospel to give me a hard time. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether it be by life or by death. We're talking this morning about the making of a thankful heart. And now I want to just center in on verses 1 and 2 and look for three steps to growing in thanksgiving because of the impact of the gospel. Now, this first point comes from one of the overall benefits of studying the book that I just mentioned. It's a matter of locating your identity in Christ. Because the way Paul introduces himself to this church is, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Well, let's think about what that means and what does that, or how does that affect our ability to be thankful? John MacArthur explained it like this: bondservants translates the plural of the oft-used Greek word doulos, which describes a person owned by someone else and thus subservient to and dependent on that person. And Paul used it of himself at the beginning of all three, or three of his epistles, and in each case it precedes the mention of his apostleship. That's important. James, Peter, and Jude use it in the same way. When used in the New Testament of a believer's relationship to Jesus Christ, doulos describes willing, determined, and devoted service. It reflects the attitude of an Old Testament slave who refused the opportunity for freedom and voluntarily resubmitted himself to his master for life. The Mosaic Law provided that if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I'll not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Speaking of all faithful believers, Paul declared, "Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." To the Corinthians he explained, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." I really do believe this. It's amazing how many issues can be put to rest if you choose to think about yourself through that particular biblical grid. So Paul's not lording his position over the Philippians. He's not focusing on all the ways that he sacrificed on their behalf. He's saying, "I'm just a bondservant." That's a fundamental aspect of my identity. I think when people choose to think about themselves that way in the home, there could be much more harmony. much more joy, much more peace. So when dad says, how can I serve my family today? And mom says, how can I serve my family today? And each one of the kids says, how can I serve my family today? That creates a delightful atmosphere for sure. And let's face it, we all struggle with selfishness, right? That's what comes naturally, is wanting to be served by others, which is why it's wise to stop and ask, now who am I? Do I believe what God says about me? And am I going to practically apply that at this moment in time? That can have a very powerful impact. And guys, that's one of the reasons I would encourage you to get into a Point Man group. So you have some Christian men holding you accountable to be a servant leader in your family. And ladies, I would encourage you to do the same. Not to get into a Point Man group, but to find some other ladies in your life who actually enjoy serving their husbands, who actually enjoy serving their families. And I would encourage you to distance yourself from those who don't. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't have some acquaintances who don't yet know the Lord or may not be thinking biblically about these matters. But I'm just telling you right now, if you're going to surround yourself with people who have a different view of their identity and therefore their role as wives or as husband, you are going to be a profoundly unthankful person. Let me just say to any young people here, I want to encourage you to choose to view yourself through the lens of being a bondservant. And so what that means is if your mom asks you to clean up your room to her standards, not yours. And I would encourage you, and today's a really good day, to just ask your mom or your dad if there's any way that you can serve them. Hey, mom, could I vacuum out your car today? Well, and let me just, before I go out there, let's just have you sit down. I'll bring you your favorite beverage. We'll be sure we get your feet propped up under some pillows. And then while you're just relaxing a little bit after working so hard this week, I want to serve you. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to vacuum your car, or I'm going to serve you in some particular way. Or a young man might say, hey, dad, how about, listen, you've been working hard. You sit down, watch the game. Let me get you a blanket. You might want to take a little napola. While I go out and clean the garage, I know you needed to clean the garage. You were going to go out there and do that. You just relax and let me clean the garage on your behalf. Why? Because I want to view my identity through the lens of being a servant to my parents, to be a servant in my home. That is powerful if you'll choose to let Jesus Christ motivate you to live that way. Now, dads, I will say, if your son decides to take me up on that, you can't grump for the next 6 months that you can't find any of your tools. All right, so that's kind of the other side, which to that, I have a solution to that. Just go to Lowe's and buy some new ones. All right, so that's the other side. You have complete pastoral approval to spend an endless amount of money on replacing tools that your kids misplaced when they were cleaning your garage. I'll tell you this, I've often marveled at the way single men and women in this church serve. And I'm talking about singles of all ages. In fact, there's no question about this. There are entire ministries at Faith that would not exist was it not for single men and women of all ages choosing to view themselves through this lens, through the lens of being a bondservant. We're getting ready to have the Biblical Counseling Training Conference. And isn't it interesting in the sovereign hand of God how much national interest is developing in biblical counseling? And so it's fascinating how things just work out. And so anyway, we have the opportunity of having this conference. Well, there's no way that we could have this conference unless there were so many people who were willing to view themselves as bondservants. Now here's a very important question. What's that have to do with our annual theme? The issue of my identity being located and being a bondservant, how does that fit together with the idea of growing in gospel gratitude? Here's the answer. Servants don't have unusually high demands. Right? Servants don't have unusually high or unreasonable expectations. See, if you're the kind of person who views yourself through a different lens than the one we're talking about right now, and that's illustrated in the Word of God, that then you're probably going to have unreasonably high expectations for the people around you, unreasonably high demands on the people around you, and that's going to result in a lifestyle of complaining and grumping and eventually depression and bitterness. Whereas if you view yourself as a servant, it's far more likely you're going to be thankful for anything that you receive. Now, it's not just that. You're a bondservant to a marvelous king. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago when we were kicking off our year and we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Although you may remember when I was reading through that list of undesirable people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I may have inadvertently and accidentally included IU fans in that list. Did you hear that message a couple of weeks ago? Well, how did that work out? Because IU thumped us pretty good here this week, right? And so this morning, I was over at the 8 o'clock service or greeting the folks over at Faith East, which is what I typically do when I'm at one of the other campuses. I have an hour there so I can be there. So anyway, I'm in the foyer at Faith East, and in walks this daddy and his little daughter dressed to the nines in their IU stuff. And she has a thank you note for me. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they're going to be evil. So anyway, I mean, I got it. But if you're going to dish it out, you got to be able to take it, right? And what was I talking about? Now I remember. When we were talking about 1 Timothy a couple of weeks ago, we made this point too, because it happens in 1 Corinthians 1, that Paul, instead of using the phrase Jesus Christ, he often uses the phrase Christ Jesus. Now, he uses both. I don't want to overemphasize that. But you understand, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. So we believe that every word is inspired, that every word is inspired to the exact same degree, and that even the order in which words are used makes a difference. So why in this text and why so often does Paul prefer the name Christ Jesus? Well, here's the answer. Because that emphasizes both his preexistence and also his messiahship. And the larger point is this. It's one thing to say you're a servant. It's something else to view yourself through the lens of being the servant of a marvelous king. Because that brings a lot of clarity to the situations that I just mentioned a couple of minutes ago. Because often the people that you're called upon to serve, it's in a situation where they might not be very lovable, or where that's about the last thing you feel like doing right now is serving them. Well, it's at moments like that that you need to remind yourself of what? Fundamentally, you're not serving them. This is not a horizontal conversation. Fundamentally, you're not serving them. Fundamentally, you're serving Jesus Christ. So, for example, let's say at work. Let's say your boss is a real piece of work. Now, obviously, this is not going to apply to anybody who's on staff here. They have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm talking about all those less fortunate people out there. You realize clarifying your identity at work can really help you. That's what Paul meant when he said, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. That you're not just a bondservant, but you're a bondservant of Christ Jesus. This also, by the way, has something to do with the excellence with which you serve. See, if you consider yourself a bondservant of Christ Jesus, you're going to want to perform whatever task you happen to be given at work. How? With excellence, right? So I'm not just framing a wall for a homeowner here. I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So even if anybody, they never noticed that it was straight. They never notice it was plumb. Some drywaller comes and hangs his thing on my wall and everybody praises him. It doesn't matter. Why? Because my king knows. And I'm not just making a meal for my family, some of whom will consume that food as soon as it hits the table and they won't even notice what it was. Others of whom, regardless of what I put on the table, they won't eat much of it and grump about it the rest of the day. So see, I'm not just throwing this together with as little thought and effort needed to barely get by because I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, connect the dot of that one back to our overall theme of growing in gospel gratitude. See, my sovereign king can assign me to whatever place he wishes, and to whatever conditions, and for whatever duration, right? And so Paul's perspective is, if my master wants me to be in prison for proclaiming the gospel, then hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to the jailhouse I go. That principle, too, came screaming out to me and to my family over the Living Nativity. We changed some things up in the Living Nativity this year because we were trying to de-emphasize people coming into the community center at the end of the program just for health issues. And so we put more emphasis on providing hot chocolate and cookies at the beginning as people were either waiting to drive through or if they were waiting to walk through. And so our family, we used to be at the end. So Chris and the bear and me, that's where we used to be. Now we're at the front distributing hot chocolate and cookies to everybody who is waiting in line for the walkthrough. If you've never had a cup of bear chocolate, by the way, you just haven't quite lived. And by the way, the bear turned 29 yesterday. And so we're going to be celebrating the bear's birthday big time later on this afternoon. But in the sovereignty of God, right there where we were serving in the Living Nativity for those nights, we were right around several people who had experienced severe trial this past year, including a couple of recent widows. And I didn't have a lot of time to talk with them because there was just so many people coming to the Nativity, which was great. But I did have a lull, and I spoke with one of the widows, and here's what she said. She said, you know, my husband and I, we served in the Living Nativity for years and years and years. And she said, now he's gone. And so this year I had to decide what I was going to do. And she said something like, you know, I knew if I just sat at home, it was just going to make matters worse. And so here I am, trying to work with my church family to tell others about a Savior who can give joy even in the midst of hard times. And I thought about it. In fact, I thought about that conversation a lot later. I just thought about what it was like for her to have to drive over to the Living Nativity night after night after night without her husband. And then to surf all evening long by herself without her husband. And then I especially thought about, now, what would that have been like to get back in her car and go home to an empty house after serving that way? And I'm not going to sugarcoat that. I'm not going to sugarcoat that in any way, shape, or form. But I would suggest to you that she was able to function that way because long ago she made a decision about her identity. There's power here. There's power in viewing yourself through the lens of being a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and that's part of what can help you and me be thankful even when it's hard. Now, a second step we see here to growing in thanksgiving is making friendships with fellow travelers. So Paul addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, I realize that needs some clarification, right? Because in some cultures and in some churches, the word saint is used to describe somebody who's unusually spiritual, right? In fact, I've been to some other countries where I've watched people on their knees crawl across extended cobblestone courtyards as long as a football field to where by the time they got down, their knees were bloodied. And then they were going to pray through a saint, a so-called saint, in order to gain access to the Lord. It's a terrible, terrible sight for sure. My sister, Sharon, likes to call me Saint Steve. In fact, I'll be with her later on today. And whenever she thinks that my mom is giving me preferential treatment, she goes into the Saint Steve. Yeah, there's Saint Steve again, or Saint Stevie, I get. Or if I'm in trouble, it's Saint Stephen. Well, that's not what this passage means, and it's clear that it's not. The word saint literally means saved one. So they're rejoicing in their position, and I would suggest Paul's rejoicing in the fact that he could be a saint, and he's also rejoicing in the fact that he could be writing to these saints. Say, why would Paul rejoice in the fact that he could be a saved one, that he could be a saint? Well, it's because of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago from 1 Timothy. because what his life was formerly like. You remember that passage. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I became a saint. I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. And remember, that book is written to who? To Timothy, right? And who was with Paul in Philippi now? Paul and Timothy. And you have to wonder, I mean, this is obviously reading between the lines, but you have to wonder, did Timothy ever ask Paul to drill down more into details about what it was like when he was living as a blasphemer? Or what it was like when he was living as a persecutor of the church? Paul, what exactly did you do? What was it like when he was a violent aggressor? I would have asked. And yet now Paul can say that he was a saint. He's a saved one writing to saints. Now time doesn't allow us to do this, but I do want to encourage you, speaking of time, I do want to encourage you to, this is an encouragement, this is an assignment. So this is homework assignment number 3. I want to encourage you to read Acts chapter 16. Would you do that? Acts chapter 16, because you say, how in the world did the Apostle Paul even get connected to the people of Philippi? It's a fascinating story of how the Holy Spirit directed he and his associates there, and how they met a woman named Lydia. And I love that part of the story, because Acts 16 says, the Lord opened her heart. Don't you love the fact that God opens people's hearts to the gospel? Then a young girl became a Christian, and that became a problem because Paul cast a demon out of her, and as a result, her owners were not able to make as much money from her activities as they previously had. So that creates an uproar. They end up in the jailhouse. It's amazing how often in the early church they're in trouble with the government. It's just amazing how frequently that happens. So that, you know the story, right? They get thrown in the jailhouse. They're having a worship service, remember? They're singing praises to God. Then there's an earthquake. They could have left the jailhouse, but they don't. So the jailer comes flying in, assuming he's going to have to kill himself because the prisoners are gone. Paul says, relax, we're just having a worship service. We're on verse 3 here. We're not going anywhere. And you remember, the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's something about your joy, there's something about your thanksgiving that is compelling to me. And as a result, he and his family trust Christ and they're baptized. That's the beginning of the Philippian church. And so now we have these men and women who are saints because of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It transforms Paul's life, it transforms Lydia's life, and now it's transformed the Philippian jailer. So they have this shared allegiance. It's to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And what we're going to see as we move through this study is just the depth of relationships between the brothers and sisters in Christ, because they have the same King. And they're marveling together at God's transforming grace, grace to you and peace. And Paul understood he had to have grace before he could have peace. And he understood that the Philippians had to have grace before they could have peace. But now, and here's what I'm saying, that they're both at peace with God and they're both at peace with one another because of the grace that they have received. And they're just nothing like having brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. So Paul could be in prison and thankful simultaneously because of what these brothers and sisters meant to him. You know, I can't imagine what it would be like to have gone through my life without my brothers and sisters in Christ. There's just something about the shared affection of Jesus that draws us so closely together that we're able to travel through life and handle the difficulties that God gives us. We're in the process right now, of course, of going through the strategic ministry planning process. Our church family has turned in over 1,400 surveys now. I'm really thankful about that. And I realize, because we talked to other pastors about this, and some of them would say, I would never survey the church family about things they think need to be improved. I would never survey the church family and think about what are the different things you think our church ought to do, because at some point we're going to have to choose some and not others. That would create all sorts of strife and division. Here's what I believe. When people are grateful for the gospel's impact in their own lives and they're grateful for brothers and sisters with whom they can do life, there's a shared experience there that can make talking about improvements and future plans and desires and dreams a powerful and positive experience. And what I just want to point out at this point in the process is thankful people can be excellent communicators and excellent planners. See, if we do this on the foundation of thankfulness for God and thankfulness for one another, this process is going to serve us very, very well. By the way, let me just take a moment and talk to anybody who's not yet come to Christ as Savior and Lord. If you would say, you know what, I don't have this kind, I'm not a saint. Here's what we're offering you today, sainthood. You realize that? We are offering you sainthood today. Say, what's it going to cost me? Not a thing. You don't have to do any penance. You don't have to do it. You don't give any money. You don't have blah, blah, blah. You can become a saint before the end of business today by placing your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Christian friend, if you don't yet have a church home, so if you don't have this kind of relationship, you don't have fellow travelers who also love Christ with whom you can do life together, we want to be your Philippi. We want to be your church at Philippi. And so we want to talk to you about what it means to become a member here and to become more active, involved in what it is that we're trying to do. Then lastly, having leaders in your life who love the Lord. It's really interesting, even in the introduction, that Paul is sure to mention both the overseers and the deacons. Now, you may know that our church believes in two offices, pastors and deacons. Well, verses like this would be one of the reasons why we believe that. So understanding the office of an overseer. As you look at the Bible, the words like pastor and bishop or overseer and elder are used interchangeably. Now, if you want to talk about that more, I'll be happy to talk to you about it. And you say, well, why would there be three terms? Well, some have suggested that the word overseer describes the office, elder describes the person, the word pastor describes the function. But a good example of that, those words being used interchangeably, would be a passage like 1 Peter chapter 5, where it's quite obvious we're talking about the same person, but they're being described with different words to try to help us understand the role. As the book of Philippians unfolds, we're going to see how vital this particular pastor of this particular church was in the delivery of this Thanksgiving gift. Then respecting the office of deacon. You know, we started by talking about bondservants this morning. Well, there's one particular office in the church that is especially focused on that because the word deacon means servant. And the office was instituted because of a need for service. And I just want to remind all, I think it's very interesting that when Paul starts this letter, he just doesn't address it to the church family or to the pastors. He includes the deacons. Let me remind all of us of this verse. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. How so? If the church family thinks about them properly. If the church family gives them the honor that they deserve. And there's another assignment. Wow, these assignments are coming fast and furious. I would encourage you to communicate with your deacon today. And just tell that person and his wife and their family how thankful you are for the ministry they have in your life. I remember meeting with an elderly man in another church. They were having all kinds of problems. And the congregation, they were honked off and they were turning some of their venom on the deacons. And I remember this old gentleman, he said to me, he said, you know, there's not much honor in being a deacon anymore. I'm going to tell you this right now. We don't want that to ever happen at Faith. There's a reason why when Paul starts the letter, he's sure to address the deacons. And part of that is people like you and me choosing to hold them in high honor. Well, you know, we have a lot of books we could read this year, right? I want to encourage you to put on the top of the list that the book of Philippians. I want to encourage you to read it. We're looking forward to studying it with you. Let's ask God to help us grow in gospel gratitude. Father in heaven, thank you. Even in an introduction to this book, there's just so much truth that can help us. And so, Lord, regarding our identity, I do pray that you would give us opportunities even today to view ourselves through the lens of being bondservants of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would enjoy the saints. I pray that we would enjoy our relationships and we would cultivate the relationships with our fellow travelers. Lord, help us to bring leaders into our life that can help point us in this direction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.